Too often, the good news of Jesus is reduced to a formula, and life in his presence becomes only a set of beliefs. In this letter to a young church leader, we will see how the gospel challenges, focuses, and shapes everything about ordinary life as Jesus' church.
Good morning, Westside. So good to be with you today. My name is Cliff. I'm the associate minister here at the church. We're just going to pick up where we left off last week. If you got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're just going to get right into it. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is introducing three different groups of people to the local church: widows, elders, and those under a yoke. And the call for the church is to get unified around these three groups of people. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the widows," what he's calling the church, who at this point is splintered. There's no unity. They're distracted. There's just a lot of issues with the church. And Paul, when he says, "Let the widows," he's actually talking to the body, saying, "Body, let the widows receive honor." And this is the call for the church to get unified together for the purpose of being able to take the care of some of the practical needs of the people that the church is going to encounter. In this case, it was the widows. And the whole point of the text in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is for a church to have a redemptive presence in a city, it's only going to come out of a place of unity. It's paramount that the church is unified in order for this to happen. Instead of the burden of being taking care of some of the practical needs of the widows by one or two people, the call is for the body to give generously. And one of those reasons why to give generously is to take care of the practical needs. The second call is let the elders. And the call is for the church to be unified with the leadership. If there's unity with the body, with the leadership of the church, there's going to be a spiritual environment that's going to be wonderful. It's going to be this safe environment where people can come and to discover what Jesus has for them, to be able to experience Jesus in just a wonderful, wonderful way. And I love that text that we looked at because it addresses some of the legitimate concerns that people have. It's not just sitting there going, "Hey, I'll just get along." There's a practical way for you and I to be unified with the leadership of the church so that the environment is spiritually healthy. Then last week we looked at a call for those under a yoke. Let all those under a yoke. And last week we looked at the call for the church to engage in mission. That in fact is one of the hallmarks, one of the priorities of the church, of Jesus' people, that over and above all, that we seek to go and make Jesus known. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. That burden does not fall on those that are just, you know, preaching the word. That actually falls on every single one of us, that in our day-to-day actions that you and I will live lives in a way that point people to Jesus. And the last thing that we saw last week was that that's so important that our station in life, our position in life, that's secondary. Making Jesus known is a profound priority of every local church. And the only way that a church is going to have a redemptive presence in the city that it's in is if there's unity. So if the Apostle Paul is looking at these three groups of people, today's text, one of the things that he introduces is a fourth group of people, the false teachers, which is maybe the protagonist in this letter, that the presence of false teachers have been woven through the entire letter. And what Paul is doing here as he's talking about these false teachers, I think it's still for the purpose of unity, so that everybody in Jesus' church has an opportunity to identify the marks of a false teacher. What's crazy, in my 52 years of life, in my 30 years of church ministry, and I know I don't look a day over 51, I know. we can't get on the same page on what's a false teacher and what's not. And that's confusing to me. Like, we'll sit there and go, well, that person can't be a false teacher. Like, there's 10,000 people in the room. Or the books that they, you know, their online presence. Like, surely not all these people are wrong. Maybe it's me that's wrong. Like, we can't get unified. And here, there's this text that is giving the church, Jesus' people, an opportunity to be unified on what a false teacher looks like. And there's something beautifully redemptive in this, because for me, I've heard so many stories. I've personally encountered this myself, where I've been so hurt, and so many Christians have been hurt by the church. We're disillusioned. We've been harmed. Like, whether it's elders, whether it's deacons, whether it's community group leaders, whether it's one from another. And so many people have left the church. It's not that the gospel has been offensive. It's Jesus' people that have been offensive. And they've left. But there's some of us that are still here in the body. And what do? It's this. It's just like we interact with an arm's length. It's like, I don't want to make myself vulnerable with people because I don't want to get hurt again. So I'm doing this. And the walls that we build up to protect are also the walls that we build up to isolate. And so many people come into churches with this skeptical view of what's going on with the person who's preaching. Some of you might be doing that with me right now. It's okay. And we're at an arm's length. Like, how do I know if there's authenticity? How do I know if there's truth? How do I know if you're not going to cause damage in my life? And it's this text that actually allows us to break those walls down. The essence of the church, the essence of Jesus' people, is that there is a connection, there's an intimacy, there's a transparency, but it has to be a safe place for this to happen. We've talked about that in the past in this study. This text allows everybody to be able to see if a false teacher is false or whether it's actually a godly teacher. But this text actually has so much more to say. In fact, this text tells us three things which at first blush seems very disjointed, but in fact, there's of course, because God wrote it, there's a perfect sequence. And there's three things that we're going to look at in today's text. Number one, it's the fruit of false teachers. Number two is the fruit of Jesus' people. And number three is a temptation that leads to ruin. So it's the fruit of false teachers, it's the fruit of Jesus' people, and it's a temptation that leads to ruin. If you've got your Bibles open, let us look at verses 3-5, and let's look at the fruit of false teachers. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Just these two verses give us a lot, or verses 3, 4, and 5 give us a lot about understanding the fruit of false teachers. And Paul gives us this. It's their attitude, it's their heart, and it's their effect. I got to move through this quick just in the interest of time, but the first thing that we see for us to be able to recognize if someone is a false teacher or not is it's their attitude. And Paul says it right here, is that they are conceited and they are puffed up. How many times have we had conversations with people and they have such a strong opinion? They're verbose, they're ostentatious in this. And what do we as Canadians do? Withdraw. Well, you know, it's fight or flight whenever there's conflict, depending on how you are. I withdraw. I'm like, wow, you've got just a really strong opinion on this. And I will defer. We get really insecure. We can get insecure. We sit there and go, what? You clearly studied this. This means a lot to you, and I want to value your truth, and so I will just be silent. And these false teachers are walking around, turning the volume up louder and louder in their conversations with people. But Paul is so clear here. In their puffed up, in their conceit, they understand nothing. This means that someone could have the title of pastor. They could have a Bible in their hand and a cross behind them. But if they're actually speaking words that's a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up and understands nothing. And there's a call for you and I to be way more discerning with the people that we are listening to. We can't sit there and go, yeah, but that one meme, like, that was amazing. That just spoke to my heart. And that one I don't agree with. We have to exercise way more discipline. And how do we know? It's the two signs here. They teach something different than the sound words of Jesus. And their tone, it's puffed up and it's conceited. The second thing that we see in these verses 3-5, is their heart. Verse 4, that he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He has an unhealthy craving for quarrels. In the Greek here, the idea of unhealthy, it's not meaning an imbalance. Like they don't lean too far to quarrel or controversy. It's actually talking about the condition of an individual. There's an illness. Unhealthy in an ill way, in a sickly way. And right away, Paul is talking about someone's heart. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you ever want to know where someone's heart is at, just listen to the sum total of their words. Here in our text, because there's an unhealthy, spiritually an unhealthy heart, it's a heart that's still rooted in sin. It's a heart that is completely engaged in sinful tendencies, completely give themselves over. The byproduct is a craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, a craving. Like, I don't know about you, I have a sweet tooth. I will eat a dinner, it'll be a fantastic dinner, but it's not done. It's not done. I gotta get something sweet in my mouth. And like, we'll eat something great, and I'm like, am I hungry? No. I just had a fantastic meal. I'm unbuttoning my top, my pants. I've eaten so much, I'm like, I just want something sweet. I'm obsessing about it. I'm scheming. I'm like, how do I get to the fridge without Aaron making a comment about, do you need that? No, I don't need it, but I crave it. Some of you can relate. Just if we can put that humorous idea in the context here, they have an unhealthy craving. There is an agenda towards controversy and quarrels. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and it doesn't feel right? You feel defensive. You feel like you're on trial. You feel like you just kind of need a shower, you know, literally, spiritually, whatever. And you can't put your finger on it. What if it's this? What if it's this? What if it's an unhealthy craving? You know, when I look at verse 4, the unhealthy craving towards controversy and quarrels about words, I just stop and think about, and I'm not even close to proficient in this, but you understand how some people, when they have conversations, that there's certain strategies or tactics that one might use to engage in a conversation to be able to win them to your side, if you will. There's a common argument called the straw man argument. And when I look at verse 4 and the tactics of the false teachers, I'm like, I think that's the straw man's argument. It's actually one we're very familiar with in our culture, in my opinion. It seems like most of our culture, that's the only way we know how to engage in any kind of dialogue is using the straw man argument. It's what we see in the media. It's what we see in politics. It's how we engage in conversation with most people. But just so we're clear, in the church, in Jesus's people, we have to run far from this strategy. So what is or what are some of the hallmarks of the straw man argument, if you don't know? Let me give you a few. Quoting an opponent's words out of context. Choosing quotations that misrepresent the opponent's intentions. This is a straw man's tactic. Exaggerating, sometimes grossly exaggerating, an opponent's argument, then attacking this exaggerated version is a straw man's tactic. When you hear the idea of the unhealthy craving for controversy, you're like, yeah, this is a straw man's tactic. And when you're attacking and in a very verbose way, what do you and I tend to do? And we're silenced. I'll give you a simple example here, totally benign example. In the context of a business meeting, one guy says, I think the bigger portion of our company's budget should go to customer support because we're currently struggling in that area. The straw man argument's response is this: if we spend all our money on customer support like you're suggesting, we'll go bankrupt in a year. Did you see the difference there? The person said, we just should put more money towards customer support. The person responded by exaggerated. And in that exaggerated response, if you say all our money needs to go there, we're gonna go bankrupt, what is the person, you get defensive. Well, hang on, well, wait. And then it's just peace at all cost. This can't be how Jesus's church talks with each other. This can't be how church leadership talks to each other. But more so, it gives you and I an assurance, a confidence of the people that we're availing ourselves to listen to the teaching to go, are they in step with the words of Jesus? What's the person's heart? Is it conceited? Is it puffed up? Is the tone of their heart that of craving controversy and quarreling? And then the last thing is the terrible outcomes. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. All that is crazy making. It just makes you crazy. You're like, wait, what? Huh? And you walk away more confused than ever. I thought up was up, but now maybe up is down? Sideways, what? I don't know. What is it that you were saying? I already told you what I said. If you didn't know, then you're not listening. You know, straw man. In the church, because we are in step with Jesus's teachings, the conversations that we should have one with another should be life-giving, should be peppered with grace and love. There should be encouragement. There should be a healthy understanding of Scripture and to share with each other songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We have to be different than what's happening with the false teachers and the fruit that is coming from their outcomes. So if that is the fruit of false teachers, juxtapose that with the fruit of Jesus's people. If that is unhealthy, then what we're going to see is the healthy. It's the desired. And Paul writes in verse 6 and 8, it's the fruit of Jesus's people. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. First glance, what stands out, like it just pops to me, is the call is godliness and contentment. It's both and, which tells me that as Jesus' people, we could have godliness and not actually have contentment. So let's figure out, what does godliness even mean before we even figure out what contentment is? How do we get godliness and contentment? If that's the call here in this text, godliness, first of all, it's actually a byproduct of our position. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's a well-known verse, Bible tells us this, speaking of Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And what the Bible teaches throughout the library of Scripture is that Jesus's death on the cross was an atoning death. And Jesus's atoning death, for anybody who believes that Jesus's death on the cross paid their sin debt to God the Father, what's imputed to you and to me is Christ's righteousness. That's a gift. There's nothing we can do to get that. We can't earn it. It's not based on merit. It's not based on morals. It's not based on public opinion. The Father gives that to us through Jesus' atoning death on the cross. That is godliness. That we are seen in the eyes of God the Father as forgiven. When God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son's righteousness. That's a beautiful thing. So much there to unpack, but I got to keep going. So that is the byproduct of our position, is we are godly, not because of us, but because of what is imputed to us through Jesus' atoning death. But then connected to that, godly position is a godly lifestyle. That's actually what I think Paul is talking about here. It's actually a thread that we see throughout 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, and he says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. And what's the call? That you and I would live lives in our day-to-day activities that are living in biblical obedience, in step with what God is calling us to do. That is godly living. What here is godliness. Last week we looked at it in chapter 6, verse 1, that we would live lives that did not blaspheme or revile the name of God or his teachings. And so here the call for you and I are to walk in a godly position because of what Jesus has done. So there's a call for all to come to salvation, but then to live lives consistent, to live godly lives, our words, our actions, our thoughts, our intentions. They're all in step with what would be hallmarks of Jesus's people. But then it's more than that. There's a call for us to have contentment added with that. The call for us is to not just rest in our godly position, but to actually pair our godliness with contentment. This is interesting. This is a big, big idea. It's hard for us to even know what contentment is. You know that for most of us in our culture, what we are called to do is to pursue happiness. Whatever makes you happy, you be you. That's where we're supposed to spend our money. We're supposed to have relationships that make us happy. We're supposed to go places that make us happy, to have conversations that only make us happy. And actually, as a culture, we've oriented our lives for the sole purpose of being happy. But in Scripture, that's not the call. The call for Jesus' people is to pursue contentment. So what's the difference between happiness and contentment? They are different. Happiness is immediate. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is subjective. I'll give you an example. I'm a beach connoisseur. I have strong opinions on beaches. I love them. I grade them. I've got a Rolodex in my head of beaches throughout the world that I've been to. My favorite beach is in Ixtapa, Mexico, and it's perfect. No rocks. You know, I'm not stubbing my feet on barnacles. The slope into the water is perfect, not too deep like Hawaii. It's that drop off. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I've got opinions. There's no seaweed. Like, man, when we're in our beaches here, you're knee deep into mud. You step on a jellyfish, it's gross. Don't even get me going on the water temperature. Ixtapa is beautiful. Some of you need to check it out. So I am happy for 5 days, my all-inclusive. I'm in my happy place in the best beach in the world, but I'm only happy for 5 days. Then I got to get an airplane and I got to breathe smoke. Got to deal with elections. I got to deal with wildfires. I got to deal with all kinds of things. And it's like, why did I even go on holidays? And this is my happy place, but it's subjective to me. Some of you might go, and I hate the beaches. I cover up. I like the slopes. I like the skiing. I like, that's what I like. And it's so fickle. Happiness is so fickle. It's so temporary. But contentment, it's deeper. It's longer lasting. There's feelings of satisfaction and gratitude. And here's a big one. Contentment is not based on circumstances. Like in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison, they're in chains. So it's not like house arrest. They're in the real deal here. And the situation is bad. And what does Paul and Silas do? Acts 16 tells us they start to sing. They begin to worship. Who can do that? Like, I almost feel like I'm going to lose my salvation if the yellow light turns red too quick. If I don't get parking at Costco, that's it. I'm foul for the day. And then these guys, there's a contentment there. Philippians chapter 1. Go read Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in a bad place. He's imprisoned, and he goes, I count it all joy. How do you count? You're in prison. And there's a contentment. It's not circumstantial. Like, we orient our lives. If we can make our circumstances right, I can be happy. And we've got the priorities all out of whack. The call for Jesus' people is to be content. So how do you get contentment? How does that work? So I have godliness that comes to me, that's given to me through Jesus' atoning death on the cross, and it's this gift. And some of you, maybe you're coming into church and you're like, I'm missing the spark. I'm missing the zip. I'm restless. We make a mistake and we go, God must be fake. The church is a joke and I'm going to go just engage in other forms of happiness. What if we're actually losing contentment? What if we're losing our ability to go, man, things around suck, but I'm good. I have a deep, deep sense of peace. It surpasses all understanding. It's an illogical peace. But this, what if that's what we're missing? I'm paralyzed by fear from COVID. You might be losing your contentment. You're godly. You're going to heaven. That's no question there. But your quality of life in this world, maybe a C+, depending on if you can get to Ixtapa every year or not. What if it's this contentment? How do you get contentment? I think it's like if we were in Sunday school, kids, how do you get contentment? Jesus! That's too simplistic, but it's close. Here's what I think. Because we already have godliness given to us through Jesus' atoning death. So it's not a sin issue. We're not talking about salvific experience. But I think it's proximity to Jesus. It's our proximity to Jesus. Like there's the story in John chapter 12 of Martha and Mary, Lazarus's two sisters. Martha's stressing out, getting everything ready, working hard, doing. And then there's Mary, who's just, her proximity to Jesus, she's just at Jesus' feet. This is all I need. I don't need the dinner that my sister is cooking. I honestly don't need anything else. Just being right here. I'm going to suggest that literally, but her heart's position, Mary's proximity to Jesus was the difference. Psalms chapter 16, verse 11, in your presence is a fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. What if we were people that didn't just pursue this salvific atoning experience, I just want to be saved, but to go, I actually want a quality of life that I encounter the Lord every day. And you know what it's like. Like if you grew up in the church, you went to those summer camps, right? Where you had church services every day and you had probably some kind of devotionals. A lot of us, we come back, what we call, we're on a spiritual high. What's happening? My proximity to Jesus changed my countenance. I think that's what happens. Maybe you've been like this, where you're like, man, I just feel like my faith is a grind. Everything is work. My marriage is whatever. Kids drive me nuts. There's nothing that's bringing satisfaction. What if it's your proximity to Jesus? Like, and I don't mean, Cliff, I pray every day. Yeah, but are you just telling the Lord what you want to make you happy? What if we just actually approached the throne room of God the way Mary did and said, I just want to be here. What do you want? Nothing. I just want to be here. I just want to be with you. That's it. That would bring me my heart's joy. And if we can orient ourselves like that, our proximity to Jesus, something happens. Our heart's affections change as we're in his presence. What? There's a fullness of joy that begins to come. Why? Because it's not based on circumstances. It's not based on what I think I need. It's solely based on your wonder. That's it. And that is enough. Everything else could be falling apart, but this is the focal point. We can lose true contentment if we fixate on counterfeit contentments. And money is a potential. Believers can lose contentment in Christ by surrendering to the tyranny of the present. Believers can lose contentment in Christ by turning inward and shutting out all concern for others. Contentment is something that we can step into and step out of. Our salvation, we can never lose. But our contentment can come and go depending on our proximity to Jesus. The third thing that we see here in our text, starting in verse 9, is a temptation that leads to ruin. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What I see here is just God's grace. That God is saying, son, daughter, you have a propensity to forget. I have a propensity to forget. I want to talk to you in a way that will preserve your contentment. I want to talk to you in a way that will preserve godliness. And there is a temptation that leads to ruin. And I don't want you to go there because I want you to have this experience with me in my presence. And I just love the heart of God in this text. Like those outside the world will use the straw man argument and go, see, Christianity is this antiquated belief system that just deprives people of these longings that they want, that will make them happy. God is calling us something so much more deeper. And he's saying, son, daughter, when you're prone to temptation, you forget the love that God has for you. Son, daughter, you're prone to temptation when you forget that what God wants for you is good. And I'm telling you that money is a possible root. It's not the root. It's a, God's not against his people being wealthy. What is it? What's the, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this, I think verses 9 and 10 are just pushing us towards godliness with contentment. Don't get distracted by the distractions, because if you do, it leads to ruin and destruction. It leads to a restlessness in a negative way, where we just get cynical towards the things of the Lord. The call of God for us is to have this deep, satisfying, rich relationship. Just as we move into communion, I just want you to just explicitly know that the heart of God for humanity is good, that the heart of God is redemptive. He did it by sending Jesus to live this sinless life and to die on the cross in our place for our sins, that Jesus made a way where there was no way. And then God time and time again just says and reminds us, son and daughter, I know you forget. There's grace for that. You forget, I know. I love you so much that I just want to remind you of my heart. That as we move into communion, where are you at with the Lord? I don't want you to just do this in this ritualistic sense. I want you to recognize the heart of God, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God provided this way. God put skin in the game for our redemption way before you and I ever thought about it. That's how much he loves us. What's the condition of your heart? Is there contentment? Is your proximity to Jesus close? If so, praise God. But if not, take this moment now and recalibrate. Take this moment now to review your priorities and maybe make changes. Take this moment now to confess to your loving Heavenly Father that you forgot. It's okay. There's so much grace for that. And for those of us that call Jesus Lord and Savior, to take communion, fully aware of the heart that God has for us, that he is for us. He's for our contentment. He's for the benefits that come with godliness. He's for this relationship. And we get to actually practically express that. There might be some of you here that haven't made a decision to follow Jesus. I don't want you to feel that you're on the outside looking in, that there's this really awesome party and you're on the outside not invited. You are. The invitation is this. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is offering redemption and healing and forgiveness? If it's yes, just ask Jesus to be Lord of your life. There's no special prayer. And join with us in communion. If you're still on your journey of faith and you're figuring it out, I'm so glad that you're here. Like, I'm so glad you're here. Just, you get to just watch and see Jesus' people respond to the love that God has. Let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes. Jesus, we're a thankful, thankful people. Thankful that you came willingly to this earth and died on the cross. Thankful that when we're reminded of our forgetfulness, that there's opportunity for forgiveness. There's opportunity to experience contentment. So Jesus, thank you that you just exercise grace upon grace with us. We're so thankful for that. And we respond in humility with repentance. We respond with prayer. We respond with obedience. We respond with worship. But first, we respond with communion. Praise Jesus in your good, good name. Thank you.